I'm going to suggest that we take up the gospel according to John, because it's, well, there are a number of different reasons for it. For one thing, this man tells us why he's written what he's written. This is an unusual thing today. You usually have to read through and then go to the back of the book and then try to figure it out again. But if you look over just for a moment to the purpose that he had in mind, in the 20th chapter, clear at the end, he puts it. It's not the only place, but this is one place. In the 20th chapter, verses 30 and 31, he says very clearly why it is that he's writing what he's writing. He says there are many other signs that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. In other words, he selected only some things. The word for signs there is the word for miracles. There are many other miracle signs which Jesus did, but he said, I didn't include all of them. I just picked out some of them. And why did he pick them out? And this gives us, if you want to call it, his bias or his reason for writing. Verse 31, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, there are at least three questions there. Or in order to get at the meaning of that, I think we can word three questions. This is his reason for writing the book. It seems to me the first question is this, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? John says, I've come to a certain conclusion about who he is. He says, I think that Jesus is Christ. Now, we don't use the word Christ as they did then, but it meant that Jesus is God. John said, I believe that Jesus is God. This is my conclusion. I don't ask you to believe that right at the outset. But I think you should know that you should have some thought on this. Was Jesus God or not? See, just 2 weeks ago, I was in two different debates. I don't know whether to say it was a privilege or a pleasure or a problem, but I was over at Ball State University. And there Dr. Akbar Haq was debating with Dr. Scruton from the anthropology department and Dr. Robertson from the philosophy department as to whether or not there is a God. The two men were insisting from the anthropology and philosophy department that there is no God. And that same day, in the evening, down at Indiana University, there was another debate between Dr. James Edwin Orr and a Dr. Screven, who's in the philosophy department down there. I think it's philosophy. I'm not sure of his department. But Dr. Screven was insisting, as he put it at the end of the debate, not only do I know there is not a God, I believe that it is positively harmful for you students to believe that there is a God, and it is my whole purpose to be evangelizing in the opposite direction, persuading you that there is no God. And then this becomes, it behooves people who profess the name of Christ as professing Christians to know who Jesus is. Was he God or not? If this was God who came down to earth and walked around over there in Palestine around 2,000 years ago, whose first name was Jesus, if he was God, we should know about it, because it does have a bearing on the way we live today and our relationship with him. John says, I've come to the conclusion that this man was God, Jesus of Nazareth. I believe he was God. And I'd like to present the evidence for believing that to you. And then he goes on to say, and that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing... These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing. And this is a question that I find thrown at me so frequently on the university campus. What do you mean by believing? Having faith? Trusting? What do you mean by trusting in God? What do we mean by this? Well, John says again, I've come to certain definite conclusions about counterfeit believing, and also the true kind of believing, the wrong way to believe and the right way to believe. And he specifies these, as we'll see in a little bit. But what's it mean, really, to trust in God? And then the third question is summarized there at that last part, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, if I were to throw this question at any of you who are professing Christians, and I have no idea whether you're professing Christians or not here at this point because you're strangers to me, almost all of you, I know Bob and Joyce and Dr. Ms. Jones, but what kind of life is it that people who are Christians say that they have? Very often I throw this question out. What kind of life? I don't know whether I'll get the right answer this way, and it may not illustrate, but let me throw that out. Joyce, if I were to ask you that question, what would you say? What kind of life?
This is
the answer I usually get, and then I have to turn around and say, and I had to let you stick your neck out here. I usually turn around and say, but I wasn't asking how long it was. I was asking what kind it was. And yet, there's nothing wrong with what you say. This is right. But it's the point that John is getting at here. What kind of life is it? And he says, I've come to certain definite conclusions about the kind of life that Jesus Christ came to give people. And I'd like to tell you about what kind of life that is. And so these three questions will provide a kind of outline for us in connection with our study here as we would familiarize ourselves with this book. One, who is Jesus? Is he God or not? That's the major question. Two, what does it mean to believe, to trust, to have faith? And three, what kind of life is it that the Christian has? Someone says, well, why do we begin with John? Well, a number of reasons for beginning with John. John supplements the other Gospels. John is the only one who picks out the miracle, for example, of the changing of water into wine, which is a very interesting miracle. And it involved a change of kind, not just a change of degree. John reports six of the miracles, not counting the resurrection. Of these, five are not found anywhere else. And John had a particular reason for picking out these five miracles. He looked over, he remembered the life of Jesus as he had seen it and lived with him. And then he said, well, he did this and this and this and this, and he described these. The changing of the water into wine, one substance changed into another substance. The healing of the nobleman's son, where Jesus was here and the man that was healed was way over there. The raising of Lazarus, who had been dead so very, very long. He'd been dead longest, 3 days, until finally his sister said, he stinketh. And John seems to have gathered together these, what we might call the superlative miracles. He had a particular reason for doing it. There are three main characteristics of John, and I think I should call your attention to these things before we go into them, because they do have a bearing on the way in which we look at them. It's not so much a historical narrative as it is a narrative of the teachings of Christ. That is, if you were going to write a biography of Jesus of Nazareth, you would probably not go into the Gospel according to John to get your facts. On the other hand, if you wanted a record of the teachings of Jesus, then you very possibly would go into the Gospel according to John. Another characteristic of this is that the material here is not frequently repeated in the other Gospels. It's supplementary to the material in these other lives of Christ. The simplicity of it's another thing. Insofar as the Greek is concerned, it has a 700-word vocabulary. I don't know what age is that, any? And a 700-word vocabulary is to what age, child?
About five or something.
Five, or very young, anyway. It appeals to me at this point. And the words beyond this are very, very simple words. The first chapter there begins, it's hard to conceive of anything more simple than those first words there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, I know of a good many people who like to keep up in their reading of other languages, German or French or Spanish or something like that, and so they'll turn to a translation of the Bible of John, and thereby keep up. Another thing about the characteristic of John is it's direct and it's personal. Real-life conversations, and I hope we get into some of those yet this evening. It's vivid, and there's a constant repetition, too. He's teaching through here. Another reason for starting in John is that it begins like Genesis. In the Old Testament, you remember, the Bible begins with the words in Genesis 1, "In the beginning God created." Except that, in many ways, the book of John begins back further than the book of Genesis begins. Genesis, it seems as though God's here, in the beginning God created, and it begins with how he created the earth and things down here. But John, it's as though he hasn't gotten to that point yet. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's looking back up this way at what was before. And then down the second verse there, the third verse, he gets down to the point of creating. But he has two verses that begin back before even the creating began. If anything, John begins before Genesis does, insofar as a book to begin with is concerned, describing God before he began to create. Why wasn't John the first book in the Bible then instead of the other one? Well, there's a theme in the book of John that I'd like to call your attention to, because here again, it seems to me John plays on this over and over again. And while he doesn't comment on it, I think it would be wise for us to be aware of it first. In John 6 and 5 through 7, we have an illustration of this. No, that's not it. 10, 14, 15, I missed out. John 10, 14 and 15, 15 particularly. "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father." It's the as-so relationship that I'm getting at. As-so. Now they tell me in literature that this is the Homeric simile, that Homer used this simile over and over again. As one thing is true, so another thing is true. As so, as so. "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. As I know him, so you can know me." But the idea is that Jesus Christ is saying, as I'm related to God, so you can be related to me. As I know him, so you can know me. As I have life in him, so you can have life in me. Now, this is a thing that we'll notice over and over again in John, where Christ, it apparently, is coming between man and God the Father. And this is a very, very important point that we'll be working on later, that Christians can have the same relationship to Christ that Jesus has with the Father. "As I abide in the Father and he in me, so ye abide in me and I in you." In other words, here's what we're getting at. The book is not so much a historical narrative giving the record of the life of Jesus Christ on earth as he went from this place to this place to this place. It's not so much this. Other Gospels are recording these facts. But this book is a record of the relationship between God the Father and Christ the Son, and, on the other hand, Jesus Christ and those who trust or believe in him. And this is a difference between this book and the others, and I think it only fair at the outset to call your attention to this. Christ, of course, illustrated this thing in terms of the vine-branch relationship, which also we'll get into a little bit later. Now, the first section here that we're looking at is introductory material. Finally, we come down to the point. I think it might be wise for me to read down through these first five verses, and then if we could read round, say, two verses apiece going on around here, then we'd have the material itself in front of us, John 1. Then we'd have the material itself in front of us and could go ahead from that point. John, again, at the beginning here, is stating his own conclusions. John said, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now here again we have a statement of John's conclusions concerning who Jesus was. And these conclusions are pretty far-reaching, as we'll find later. But now let's begin with, can we read two verses apiece?
Oh, sorry.
All right, fine.
Verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came from a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe.
He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh unto the world.
He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not.
But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
So the Word became flesh and blood and lived for God among us, abounding in blessing and truth. And we saw the honor God had given him, such honor as only the Son receives from his Father. Jesus testified to him and cried out, "Great was he who said it. He who was to come after me is now ahead of me, for he existed before me."
And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.
No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?"
And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No."
Then he said unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said to the prophet Esaias."
And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him, and said unto him, "Why baptize thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?"
John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie."
This took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world.
This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water."
And John bear record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, remaining on him, the same he is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost.
I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, after John stood, and two of his disciples.
And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus.
Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour.
One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ.
And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone.
They following Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter.
Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him to whom Moses in the found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see.
Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, Here is really his life without any deceit in him. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered, While you were still under that fig tree before Philip called you, I saw you. Nathanael answered, Master, you are the Son of God, you are King of Israel.
Jesus answered him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. And he said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.
All right, looking down through those first 18 verses there, how many different names do you find or titles for Christ? Just call them out as you run into them there.
Light.
Word and light. Two.
Witness.
Witness. Are we... in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness. It's John who's the witness there, I think. But word and light are... Is there another one?
Life,
all right. Do you want to go on over into the remainder of it? Do you remember the names of any of the others on over there? In verse 18...
Son.
Only begotten Son, Christ, right?
Lamb of God.
Lamb of God, right?
Messiah.
Did you notice on over there in verse 38 too?
Rabbi.
Rabbi. That's the teacher. The Jew, this was the important thing in those days. There are at least 12 names or titles for Jesus given down through here. Now it's obvious that at this point we're focusing on the person of Jesus Christ, and that he was to carry particular significance. You may be interested in the word logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. People ask sometimes what we mean by this word, Word. Why did they choose to refer this to Christ? A little further on down here, we read that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us in verse 14. So we know that the Word is referring to Jesus Christ, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word is referring to Christ. Why was Christ described as being the Word? Let's work at it a little bit from a more practical standpoint. Can you think of something without using words? I don't say describe it. I mean, can you think of it without thinking of it in terms of words? Go ahead and try to think a thought without having any words in mind. And it's an interesting experience. But words are used to do two things. They're used to express thoughts, and they're used to reveal, to communicate, and to express. What is God like? Well, we needed something to communicate to us what God is like. And this is why John says, I've come to the conclusion that this is why who Jesus is. He's the one who's to communicate to us and to show us what God is like. And granted, there were some things that man knew about God before, but afterwards there were a lot more that man knew. Who is Jesus? John is stating his conclusions here in these first few verses again. And then he goes ahead to give us the evidence for those conclusions. But he says, I'm convinced that this Jesus is the one who was to show to us what God is like. He was to reveal to us what God is like, to communicate to us, to express the character of God to us. The Word of God, the revealer of God's character, the one who is to communicate to us the character of God. And John says he's qualified to do this because he was with God. In fact, he was God. Now, I don't know whether this sounds like double talk to you or not, but to say that he was with God and yet to say that he was God, and at this point we get into the whole idea of there being three persons in the Godhead, and there's no way of making that simple. As far as I'm concerned, it's one of the most profound thoughts in the Word of God, and yet it seems to me that as professing Christians, we should at least think about this and have some idea in mind about what's involved in it. In the person of Jesus Christ, we have one person and only one. But since the time of the incarnation, that is, since the day when we saw that baby over there in the manger in Bethlehem, he has existed in two natures, human and divine. He's all that man is, and he's all that God is, and yet he's only one person, the eternal Son. The Word became flesh. He didn't stop being what he had been prior to being born as a baby there, but he just added that. A girl who becomes a wife does not stop being a girl. She merely adds being a wife to that. And so Jesus did not stop being God as he became man, adding a divine human nature to his divine being. He merely added his human nature to what he already was. Did Christ stop being God or the Word when he became flesh? John says no. He says, this is my conclusion. Now, as I say, he's stating conclusions here at the outset. And then he goes ahead to present his evidence for this a little bit later. But we, in taking these things up as he does, we have to go ahead and state some of his conclusions and then get his evidence for it in a little bit. Never for a split second did this Jesus,
who is the Christ, John says, stop being God. He became man in addition to being God. And they're two distinct natures, and they're not mixed up either. It's not just a God inside and a human body outside. It's not a tertium quid, a third something or other, whatever you might call it. It's that is not a God and not a man, but a mixture of both. It's not that. He is all God and he is all man, and yet he is one person, the third person of the Godhead. The three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are separate persons. They're not a third something, not a mixture of three, not three separate gods, not to be broken into three separate parts. Our one God has eternally existed in three distinct perfect persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all knowledge of God that we have is through Jesus Christ or from Him. Creation comes through Him. He goes on to say down here in verse 3, this is an interesting thing, all things were made by Him. We don't often think of the one who died on the cross as being the one who did the creating. And yet, His reason for dying on the cross, as He said it anyway, was that souls might come to know Him and be saved or be right with God. And if He had made those souls, then I suppose it would be right that He should be interested in seeing to it that they would get right with Him. He had made them, and for some reason or other, they became in rebellion against Him, and then it would be right, since He had created them, that He would be interested in seeing to it that they would get right with Him. Well, this is what He's saying here. All things were made by Him, John says. I've come to the conclusion that He was the Creator. The creation was through Him. Who made all things through the Son? And here it seems to me that it's God the Father. Now, let's see if we can get these straightened out. The creation was from the Father, it was through the Son, and it was by the Holy Spirit. The source of it all was God the Father. It was from Him. The channel of it was the Son, and the agent of it, it was by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the channel through which the Father works. Now, let me go ahead and make six statements here and see if I can add to the confusion a little bit. And yet, these six statements, I believe, are true, and in them we have the situation which will not be found to be contradictory. In Scripture, there are three recognized as God. These three are so described in Scripture that we are compelled to conceive of them as distinct persons. This tri-personality of the divine nature is not merely economic and temporal, but it is eminent and eternal. This tri-personality is not tritheism, for while there are three persons, there is but one essence. The three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are equal. And then the last one sort of is a safety point. Inscrutable and yet not self-contradictory, this doctrine furnishes the key to all other doctrines. Now, someone has said, if we could think right thoughts about God, there would be no sin. And to the point to which we think, at which we think wrong thoughts about God, then there is a broken fellowship with Him. Well, there's a lot of truth to that. Now, many of these things John is sort of putting out in front of us right here in his introduction, and he's saying again, these are my conclusions. But now he turns to present evidence. Who's the first man that he's talking about down through there, beginning in verse 6? He says, now I've given you my conclusions, now I'll present my evidence. Which John was this? The writer? Is this the one that's writing the book?
John the Baptizer.
John the Baptizer. This is a point of very often of confusion here. There are two Johns. Mm-hmm. And this is John the Baptizer that he's talking about. does anyone remember what kind of a man John was? How did he dress? Does anyone remember? Or how did he look?
Well,
He was the one that came out of the middle of the desert, and he wore camel skin or wild skins for garments, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and he was a rugged man, and he was preaching out there. It tells us in another one of the Gospels he was preaching out there and telling the people to repent, to get ready, because the Messiah was coming. And he was an Old Testament prophet. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Joel and Amos and John and all the others that were in there, but John was just right along in the line with all the others, and he was preaching and telling them to repent, because they better get ready because the Messiah was coming. And they were repenting. People were coming forward right and left. And he looked up and saw all these people coming in there, and you know, most ministers would have sort of said, well, now isn't this wonderful? But he looked at them coming, and he said, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath which is to come? Generation of vipers, and think not to say unto yourself, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Oh, and a particularly warm reception. But the point was that he recognized that these men were coming to get washed free of sin. There was a symbolism involved here, and as they washed with water, it symbolized their idea that they were getting washed free of sin. And he recognized the fact that these men were coming forward to make a show, but all the time they were trusting in their relationship to Father Abraham. Father Abraham, who had died and according to all the records, had gone on to be with God. And so they were trusting, they're saying, well, now I'm related to Father Abraham. I've been born into his family, so I'll get into heaven. And he said, who hath warned you to flee from wrath? Think not to say to yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, God is able of these stones. You can't hide behind Abraham on this subject, man. You're going to have to do this repenting yourself. Well, he was a pretty discerning man. He was a pretty rugged type of man. And he was also the one who stood up to Herod and said, Herod, you have family problems, and they're pretty serious family problems. Actually, Herod had liked his brother's wife and had taken her, period, to be his. And you just didn't stand up to a king in those days and tell him off on subjects like that. But John did. And he's a pretty rugged type of man in every sense of the word, every description of him that we have. He was a strong man. Well, under these conditions, John is bearing witness. In verse 15, John said, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And he of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. Now, in verse 19, this is the record of John. See, John the writer is talking about John the baptizer. He says, this is the record of John the baptizer. When the Jews sent priests and Levites to Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? Now you can see why the Jews would send priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him. Because here's a man who's out here in the middle of your river, whatever the nearest one is the White River for us down there. But here's a man out in the middle of the river baptizing people. And all the religious leaders become concerned about this. And they come around and say, why? Who gave you the right to baptize? We just don't walk out into the middle of a stream, anyone, and start baptizing. Who gave you the right to baptize? And not only, there was a delegation sent down. In verse 19, it says, the priests and the Levites went down from Jerusalem to say, who are you? And then on down in verse 24, they which were sent were of the Pharisees. So this was a sort of a committee made up of priests and Levites and Pharisees who made the journey all the way down from Jerusalem. I suppose it's, what, 20 miles or so, from Jerusalem down to the Jordan. And they said, all right, John, who gave you the authority to do this? And John said to them, no, he said, I'm not the one. In verse 20, he says, I am not the Christ. They thought maybe he was. And he said, are you Elias? And he said, no, I'm not. And they said, are you a prophet? And he said, no. Then they said, well, who are you? Verse 22, that we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou thyself? What do you have to say for yourself? Who gave you the authority to do this? He said, listen, I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Get ready for him. Get ready for him. And then the Pharisees, they were the most religious. In verse 25, they said, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? Does John answer that question? No, he doesn't. He sidesteps it. He sidesteps it. This day, he sidesteps it. John answered, saying, I baptize with water. They said, why do you baptize? He sort of avoids it. He says, well, now, I'm not really baptizing. I'm just baptizing with water. And it's indicative, I think, of the character of this man and something in him. In verse 27, he keeps coming right back to the subject, though. He said, he it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latched, I'm not worthy to unloose. These things were done Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, the next day, John's not through answering them. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him. And he saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, don't forget the significance of this, because here's Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all these other prophets, and then here's John the Baptizer, and he's baptizing there that day, and every one of them had been saying, he's going to come, he's going to come, he's going to come, and all of them had been bringing their lambs in. Year after year, they brought their lambs into the slaughter. And then John looked up one day, and he says, there he is. He's coming, he's there. There is God's Lamb. I'm convinced. John the Baptizer said, I'm convinced that this Jesus of Nazareth is the one, and that he's God's Lamb. Now, don't forget that it is John the writer who is giving us the evidence of another man on this subject. But they're both pretty good men. And this John the Baptizer is, as we have seen, a man who could think for himself. John says, I'm convinced that, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And verse 31, I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. You see John's answer to their question? In verse 31, they asked him the question the day before, and he didn't have the answer to it. They said, why are you baptizing? And in verse 31, the next day, he answers them, I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. How many times does John say, I knew him not? In there. Did you see that before? Twice he says, I knew him not. Why did John the Baptizer make such a point of saying I didn't know him before? Why did...
It might be like these quiz programs where... That's the
one,
have you ever seen me before? And
it's
like, no, because just
to
prove it's legitimate.
All right. Now, this is a point I think that we don't do enough of, but when we're reading in the book, I think we need to see the scene just as vividly as we can. Here's John, and there's a large group of people there, and he sees a number of others coming down the hill towards him, and he looks up, and among others was this Jesus of Nazareth, and he doesn't think a thing of it. He says, I knew him not. No collusion. I didn't even know him. They were cousins, actually.
That's what I was wondering about, because I should think they would have known each other. I thought their mothers were...
I think it possible that they knew each other, but that John did not recognize him as being the Messiah. He says, I didn't know him until after... See what happened there in verse 32? Until I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And he says again, I knew him not, until he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me. He says, this was not my own powers of observation that drove me to the conclusion that this was God, the Messiah. It was not my own powers of observation, but it was he who sent me to baptize with water, who told me In other words, there was an inner witness on this subject. There was a witness that went beyond the powers of personal observation. Upon whom this voice said to me, or the one who sent me to baptize with water, said, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now this is John's subtle conclusion. Doesn't it come down to the point very often where it is an addition or a strong point in the testimony when a witness doesn't even know the name of the man that he's identifying, but he goes ahead to identify him as being the one, regardless of who his name is, who has done something or has not done something? There's no possibility, it seems to me here in John's statement, of collusion. These two men have not gotten their heads together and decided that they're going to cook up something and foist it and throw it off on mankind. John says, I didn't even know him. I saw him coming, I didn't even know him. I saw this dove descending on him, and I still didn't. It was only when the one who sent me to baptize with water in the first place told me, it was then that I became very much convinced that this is the Son of God. Now, I hope that some of the setting or the situation is beginning to rub off here, that John is under some real pressure from this committee, this visiting vigilante committee that has been sent down from Jerusalem to test him and try him out and say, now, who are you and what right have you to be baptizing there? And it's under these conditions that John the Baptizer's opinion concerning who Jesus is sort of forcefully drawn out of him. But it's under these pressures that John the Baptizer says, now I'm convinced that this Jesus of Nazareth is God. And John says, John the writer says, this is one of the things that causes me to believe that he's God. John the Baptizer's testimony on the subject. Now, if you look at this setting, carefully, you'll see answers to the three questions. Who is Jesus? What does it mean to believe? And what kind of life does Christ give? The last two questions are not very clearly answered, it seems to me, in this particular instance or circumstance. The first one, it seems to me, is pretty clearly answered. Who is Jesus? John the Baptizer's testimony on the subject is that he's God. Now let's slip on rapidly to these next ones. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. John the Baptizer had a lot of disciples. There were two of them here. And Jesus, the next day after this, looked up and he said, Behold the Lamb of God. The day before, he said, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. If you had been John the Baptizer's two disciples, well, let me ask it this way. Why did those two disciples follow Jesus, leave their old master, John, and begin following Jesus? Any ideas, any clues from what had gone on before here? Why did these two disciples?
Well, only Jesus could take away their sin, John couldn't.
That's right. That's right. And I'm interested in any person who can get rid of my sin. I believe this is why any person becomes interested in Jesus Christ. In one way or another, this is the basic thing. I want to know the person. I want to know about the person who can get rid of my sin. And Jesus turned, and what did he say to them? They followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following, said to them, What seek ye? And look what they say. Where do you live? That was an interesting question. And he saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, abode with him that hour, is about the tenth hour, and they came to a conclusion. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and he told him his conclusion. We have found the Messiah.
which is being interpreted to Christ. It didn't take him very long to come to the conclusion that this was God. Now, I also believe that this is the first question that any person ever hears Jesus Christ asking of them in one way or another. We hear about Jesus Christ from our youth up. We hear about Jesus Christ. In one way or another, we hear about him. It may be profanity. It may be in church. It may be through our parents, but in one way or another, we hear about him, and eventually it comes to the place where we begin to look at him. And as far as I'm concerned, the first words that I ever heard him say to me, not in so many words, was this: Blackwood, what do you want? What is it you want out of me, really? And I don't know what I answered, but it was probably just about as indefinite as that: well, where do you live? And I'm convinced that most people do not really know why it is they're interested in the person of Jesus Christ. But I'm also convinced that he never resents that. He always turns around and he says, why don't you come a little bit closer and really find out about me? Why don't you study me as a person and get to know me, because I can stand all kinds of study and questioning and examination. I really invite you to do that. And Andrew became convinced that he was God as a result of that private conversation that he had there with him for a while. He became convinced. And he went back and he found Peter, and having found the Messiah as being interpreted to Christ, he brought him to Jesus. This is why we named our boy, if you'll excuse me a personal point, this is why we named our boy Andrew. We had desired to have children for some long time and apparently could not, and then all of a sudden we found that there was life there. And we debated as to whether or not we should name that boy Samuel, because you remember Samuel was one who was wanted too. And we decided no, we would name him Andrew, because Andrew was the boy who knew how many loaves and fishes. He knew about the boy with the loaves and fishes. He also knew about the Greeks, when they wanted to see Jesus. He found them and brought them to see him. And here it was Andrew who, as an older brother, went out and brought his brother to Jesus. And we liked the idea of an older brother who would be able to lead the others, and we prayed that there would be, and there were, who would be able to lead the others to Jesus. At least he'd be able to set the pace to show them the way. And it seems to me that this is what Andrew's doing here. He brought him to Jesus. When Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Now here, the important thing, it seems to me, is that he said, all right, thou art, thou shalt be. Peter, I'm in the man-changing business. Thou art, thou shalt be. You stay with me, Peter, and I guarantee that there'll be some changes in your life. And there were some changes in his life. Did you ever notice how Peter was always the one who was mouthing off? And every time there was something to be said, Peter was always yakadim. And he was always talking, and he always had his left foot forward. And he was the one who denied Christ, in spite of the fact that he was the one who said he would stick closest to Christ. He denied him. And he was so flighty in so many ways. And Christ said to him, Peter, Satan hath desired thee that he might sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. He meant that particularly for Peter and me. But later on, Peter, if you read 1st and 2nd Peter, the letters of 1st and 2nd Peter, they are masterpieces at mature counsel concerning stability in times of trial and persecution. And John, just to compare these two for a minute, John, the beloved disciple, was the one who lay on the Master's bosom at the Last Supper. And he was the disciple of love. And he you would have marked as being the one who was most stable. But if you had been choosing of these two men, John or Peter, one to write the letters having to do with stability and endurance in times of persecution, you would probably have picked John. And Peter, you'd have probably picked Peter to write those flamboyant pictures of heaven and hell that we have in the book of Revelation, with all the horned animals and all the fire and the descriptions and so forth. You'd have picked John to write Peter's letters, and you'd have picked Peter to write John's Revelation. But Jesus Christ said, I'm in the man-changing business. You send out your questionnaires and you get a survey of a person and you say, now you're qualified to do this job over here, and so we fit this round peg into this round hole and this square peg into this square hole here. And Jesus says, well, I have a round hole and I'm going to make a square man into a round peg. And I make the man over to fit my job, my work for him. Thou art, thou shalt be. And it's almost a bit of a threat. Jesus says, I'll remake you, Peter. I'll make you into the kind of a man I want. And the day following that, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and he found Philip. He says to Philip, follow me. Philip was a pretty good man too. Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew. Peter, Philip findeth Nathanael. And he saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And look what Nathanael said. What? Can you imagine a more scientific attitude than Nathanael's there in verse 46? Can any good thing ever come out of Nazareth? Bias? Prejudice? Bigotedness? And so what's Philip say? Good old Philip. He says, well, don't sit back there and complain. Come and see. That's almost becoming a refrain, isn't it? Why don't you come and see? Study him. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him in verse 47, and he saith, now there is a real Israelite in whom there is no guile. And the word guile means Jacob. It's the same word here, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. You remember how Jacob was. He was the schemer. He schemed to get his birthright. He had his father was blind, and he got that stuff on his hand so that he wouldn't know him, and he got the venison and so forth. He schemed to get his birthright, and then he got down there into that other land where there was a girl that he wanted particularly, and he schemed to get her. Worked 7 years. He schemed really without asking too much of God's advice, and he got two, wound up with two wives instead of one. They tricked him that night. And then he kept scheming to get more flocks and herds, and he was always scheming. And he was this kind of a man. And he became a tremendous man later on. He was converted out there someplace. But the point was, Jesus looked at this man and he says, now there's a real Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. He's just as straight-minded. He's not a schemer in any sense of the word. He's as straight-minded as he can be. And look what Nathanael answers him. Nathanael answered and said unto him, verse 48, well, now, how in the world did you know me? I don't know what some of you businessmen would say if you walked up to someone and you looked them in the eye and said, now, there's an honest man. And he would turn right back to you and say, well, now, how did you know me? You know what people usually say, oh, now you shouldn't have said that about me, really. It's nice. But he couldn't. He couldn't puff and he couldn't shrink. He had to tell the truth. He was straight-minded. He was just as honest as he could be. And he says, well, Jesus, how in the world did you know me? How did you know me? He puts Jesus on the defensive. And Jesus answered and said unto him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, we don't know what he was doing under that fig tree, but it was the time of year at which many of the devout Jews were reading the record having to do with Jacob and his wrestling with the angel and the ladder where he saw the angels ascending and descending. And this was the time of year in their devotional readings when they would have been reading about that and the fig tree that he was under, the words for it. It was a kind of a tree that hung low, and he may have been in there reading and looking forward to the coming of the Messiah at that time. But whatever he was doing, he recognized instantly that Jesus had in fact seen or known what he was doing. Nathanael answered and said unto him, that's enough for me. That's enough. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. From a man who was so prejudiced that he couldn't even stand it, to a man who said, well, now, you're it. I'm satisfied. You answer me. And then it was Jesus' turn in verse 50, and Jesus said, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Listen, Nathanael, you can see much greater things than these. You stick around for a while, and I'll prove myself a lot more than these things. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You haven't seen anything yet. You stick around, and I'll really prove myself to you. descending upon the Son of Man. Now, there are five or six different people involved in this first chapter of John. And the summarization of their conclusions concerning who Jesus are, in verse 34, John the Baptizer said, "This is the Son of God." In verse 51, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. The Son of God, the Son of Man. He was God, he was man. In both cases, he was God. Now, this is John, the writer, is saying to us, these are among my conclusions, these are among the evidences for my conclusions. These people were not easily persuaded. They were real men who could think for themselves. And yet they came to certain conclusions, and it's on the basis of their conclusions that I came to my conclusion. And so John says, I'm not asking you to accept my conclusions just as I put them out. I'm giving you the evidence for my conclusions and asking that you think through these things. Was Jesus God? And then later on he goes on to tell us more about what does it mean to believe? What kind of life is it? We have to tie off here someplace, and you folks haven't interrupted me once here this evening, and I think you're afraid to.
We're spellbound.
Well, you should say, now, wait, every once in a while. But surely, as we go along, you'll have some questions, and I hope that we do leave some time for questions on this.
I know. May I?
Yes.
Just a bit off the subject.
I have some questions about some of the men who worked on it and some of the arrangements under which it was published and so forth. The King James, I do like the idea of using other translations. And I have a half a dozen of them down in my study, and I encourage the students to use them quite a bit. Some of them are interpretations. As much as their translations. Philip, J.B. Phillips, in Letters to Young Churches and also his Gospels and so forth, this is almost an interpretation. And Living Letters is an interpretation. And other things like that, are interpretations. The American revision is better than the Revised Standard Version. And the only problem that I find with the King James is that sometimes the younger generation, anyway, doesn't understand it. I was reading about the two on the way to Emmaus with a group of teenagers not too long ago, and it says the two on the way to Emmaus, and as they walked along the way, you remember Jesus appeared to them, and it says, and by the way, Jesus appeared to them, and so forth, and the boy was reading it, and he says, and by the way, Jesus appeared to and there are other things like this that demand interpretation in the King James, but the grammar is beautiful. It's the King's English, and I like it. And I find that there's a breadth of meaning here. Incidentally, I find that there's a real interest in the Greek and the Hebrew. I know two men down in Indianapolis right now. One's a doctor, Mal Long, and Dr. Mal Long. He was down at IU a few years back and began his Christian life down there. And another one is an attorney, Jack Brown, who are beginning to study the Greek in order to get close to it. In my church in Belfast, a few years back, and I commend this, the men who really want to get down into it and to get close to the meaning of it. It's not too far beyond the realm of reason, but I was shocked by it a little bit to begin with, I confess. I was in my church in Belfast one day and saw, a week or so after I'd been there, three Greek New Testaments in one of the pews towards the back. And I wondered, and I marked that pew, and it was one of the elders who was sitting in there, and I was in his home a week or so later, and I said to him, what are the Greek New Testaments there for? He said, well, when you read the New Testament, I just like to follow along. And I said, well, that explains one of them, but what about this other one? He said, well, my daughter teaches over here at the university, teaches Greek. And I gulped again, and I said, well, now what about this old one, though, that's there? He said, well, that's one I've worn out. I said, how's your Hebrew? He said, well, he said, I did bring a Hebrew Bible to church with me for a while, but he said, I just couldn't follow fast enough to make it worthwhile. But he said, and then he took me back into his study, where he had a language library in Greek and Hebrew there that would have made many a minister blush. And this man wanted to get at the facts and the evidence. And it drove him back into a thorough study. He was a layman. He was a linen merchant at a shop in downtown Belfast. Store. Yes?
Perhaps you covered it before we came in, but if we... Was the St. John written book at the time of the occurrence or afterwards, or what was the time delay between the occurrence and the history?
They used to think that this was written quite a bit later, but they're getting back closer to it now, within 100 years of the time of Christ's life, of his death. They're getting back quite a bit closer to it.
Well, was John the writer a witness to this?
Yes, yes. Yes, he was the same John, the disciple, who also wrote the book of Revelation later on, and the letters for 2nd and 3rd John on over here. At least I find far less problem accepting this than I have accepting the others. Now, there are many men who would say, no, it wasn't this John, it was another John who lived at the same time, had the same name, knew the same facts. But it wasn't the same one. And I have a problem in distinguishing these or seeing any reason as to why I should. I think it was the same one. And you see, he knew that these facts about the men. Excuse me. Go ahead.
I was going to ask, there was a third John, Simon the son of Jonas.
Well,
I've got the,
yes,
my Bible's
Jonah.
Two chapters, and I've got the Revised Standard here.
Yes.
It's the son of John in the
Revised Standard.
It says,
really?
Mm-hmm. It says he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, the son of John.
Mm-hmm. All right, that's verse 42.
So you are Simon, the son of John. A question. You shall be called Cephas.
Which means Peter.
Yeah.
Jonah.
Mm-hmm.
But this is rather now we have a John the writer, John the baptizer, and then there is the third John introduced in here.
Very common name, and this is true. This is true. I don't know about the basis for referring that Jonah to John. I'm sure that not all Jonahs were translated John, as far as the Septuagint was concerned. When they translated the Old Testament into Greek, the word Jonah was not always translated John. So I don't know what their basis were for was for deciding that.
I was just trying to get straight on
that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, you can see why this is a personal book. It deals in personalities and people. Very close. Very warm.
This, I don't think, relates directly, but do you have a...
the conditions for it, theologically and chronologically. Let's see if we can get at it this way. God has a will and a pattern, a program, if you will, for things on earth. And it's obvious that these things on earth are not the same as that pattern and program which he would have for it. God in heaven has a perfect will here, and man down here, for one reason or another, has seen fit to go off on his own will. The fact that one brother killed the other brother there at the very beginning of the the history of mankind.
When God deliberately gave man this choice.
Yes.
Otherwise,
yes.
We would have no power to love him.
This is right. This is right. And this is an important point. Now, Jesus Christ, by coming between God and man, has made it possible for God to look upon man again and to work with man again. By doing what he did there on the cross, he made it possible for God again to deal with man down here. And we read that in Philippians, the second chapter, that Christ was found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And those verses there in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 7 and going down to verse 11, they just seem to go down one step after another. Jesus Christ became obedient unto death, even the despised electric chair, the death of the cross, most horrible death known, the Roman execution for the worst kind of criminal. No Roman is allowed to be crucified, but they crucified him. Then, the very next verse is just the opposite. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him after the death on the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In other words, he was given a kingdom then. The kingdom of God, the kingdom that God had in mind when he created the earth in the first place and desired perfection, perfect love. But then this broken relationship and the problem of sin on earth, including killing. And then the kingdom that comes between these two, God's perfect kingdom and man's imperfect kingdom, or the world as it is, and then this mediatory kingdom, or the one that comes between the bad and the perfection. That this kingdom includes the world and everything in it here, and that one day Christ will surrender this, subject now to him, one day Christ will surrender this to God the Father. He lays down his kingdom, we're told, at the feet of the Father, having subdued this kingdom, this world, and having brought it into conformity to his will, then he lays it down at the feet of the Father. Now this is the kingdom of Christ as it is subject to the kingdom of God. And the two will become one at that point where Christ brings it into subjection to himself and then surrenders it again to the Father.
And when you say subjection, you mean Christ's ideas of how the kingdom works and his message to us. You must serve people and all the things that persuasion.
Yes. And not all people in that kingdom are going to kneel to him in willingness either. You know, this idea sometimes the children used to do it where they'd bend an arm behind the back and say uncle. And it seems to me that this is the way in which some knees will go down, but that all knees will go down to confess him. And that whether in rebellion or in willingness, they must finally be presented then to God when Christ surrenders his kingdom to the Father. This is very sketchy. In the same way that a deep-sea diver comes to the surface through an air chamber. Christ's mediatory kingdom is not for the purpose of keeping God and man apart, but it's for the purpose of bringing them together. And it is through Jesus Christ that we can have access to a perfect God. And he can have access to us. In the same way that the diver comes up through an air chamber, an air lock, and thereupon is able to rebreathe the natural air, or the right air, the pure air. So it is through Jesus Christ that we come into God's presence justified. And he can look upon us with pleasure rather than hating the sin. We've only scratched the surface on that, but it's a very important point. And chapters of Genesis that Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the cool of the day. Apparently this was very direct. But then man, according to the writing there, very deliberately turned his back upon God and walked out. And God hunted man up, and man wasn't particularly interested in talking. He was hiding. And from that time on, there was a broken fellowship, a broken relationship, if you please. God did not allow this to stop him. He still continued to communicate with man. In Hebrews, the first chapter, we read about how God, at sundry times and in divers manners, has spoken unto us through the prophets and the others. He kept sending these prophets. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He had been sending the prophets, and the word propheto means to speak for God. A prophet of God, that is, would speak for God. And he had been sending these prophets who spoke for him. Again, he sent these through Christ. Christ was the mediator, and he was the one who told the prophets what to speak. He was the Word. He was God's way of communicating to us and through us. Now, this is a thing that's not very, that's frequently not well understood. That is, that Christ was active in the Old Testament times, speaking through the prophets to us. But all word that we have from God must have come through the one who was called the Word. He's God's medium of communication. This involves that same mediatory kingdom. Does this...
I imagine it will become clearer as we get further into it.
This is theology. This is systematic theology. I don't know you.
I had always thought that the prophets were moved by the...
You see, you make me go to the end at the beginning. 16th chapter. Vital pillars in a bridge. One of the vital pieces of foundation in a bridge. Then there are many parts of the New Testament that we have to begin to doubt and question, and they fall to pieces then. On the other hand, if you take it together, perhaps I can illustrate this. In Europe just now, there's quite a furor going on in some theological circles there about a doctrine of the state. What does the Bible have to say about a doctrine of the state? Well, many of them have written off the Old Testament because they say it was a theocracy and it applied to the Jews but does not apply to anyone else. It was an extreme circumstance under particular circumstances there that cannot be reduplicated, and it doesn't apply to us, so we just mark it off. Then they turn to the New Testament, where it's a fact that the Christians were being thrown into the Colosseum there at Rome and eaten by lions and so on and so forth. That is where the state was persecuting the church. And of course the Germans and the Swiss and the other theologians who are writing on this in Europe have just been through this, where the state persecuted the church, so they can understand this very well. So they come up with one of two conclusions: that the worst thing that could possibly happen would be to have the state persecute the church, as Hitler did, and as is happening in some other places. The best thing that could possibly happen is that the two would just ignore each other and go their separate ways. The possibility that the two could be useful in Christ's work in separate spheres, but that both could be used by him, that the state is not necessarily evil per se, but that it does have its purpose and its objectives. This is a thing that really doesn't enter their thinking very much. And so many of the theologians have what many people would say is a very poor attitude or a very low attitude of the state. It seems to me that in the Old Testament, we have the circumstances where the God's people were on the inside of the state looking out. And granted, this is pretty much of a utopia. Still, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, then, you have the circumstances where God's people were on the outside of the state looking in. The Romans certainly weren't Christian at the time that the New Testament was being written. And it's only by putting these two together that you have an overall doctrine or attitude that a Christian could use. It's partially the Christian within the state, looking out and actually carrying on the business of it. On the other hand, sometimes he finds himself on the outside looking in. But it's as we take the two of them that we get an overall view. If you leave one out, then if you leave the New Testament out, then you have a theocracy which is too theoretical. And if you leave the Old Testament out, then you have you get the attitude that the only thing the state can do is to persecute or at least ignore. Now this, I think, only is an illustration of the way in which it seems to me the two should work together. Yes?
I was thinking that my...
This may have been why some people tended to criticize the Old Testament first. I think some good people did, if I'm reading your question right. That is, they found all these other false gods being raised up, and they knew this was wrong, and yet it was in the Bible. And the thing that they neglected to do was to go ahead and notice that God was criticizing it. He was not presenting a case for it, but he was presenting a case against it. And that whenever the people did this, they brought real misery upon themselves. I know a young Christian down in Bloomington who had been studying the Bible as a young Christian for about 2 years, and he and his wife had been studying with myself and my wife, and he'd been anxious to get into the Old Testament. We'd been studying the New Testament, and finally I said, "All right, Red, we'll go into the Old Testament." We started in Genesis, and he got over about to the place where Abraham had taken his handmaid to wife, and he came in the next day and he said, "Roy," he says, "I surely do know now why you didn't start me in the Old Testament." He said, "What's the answer to this?" He said, "I only have one wife and that's all I want." And I pointed out to him that God wasn't presenting a case for polygamy. He was pointing out the misery. As he got on into the chapters, he recognized this himself. But sometimes I think good people have tended to rule out the Old Testament because they saw the sin that God paints there. But they neglect to see how he stamps it with disapproval. Now, did I read your...
Yes, but I thought that
were convenient. There are things in the Old Testament that... are not easy to understand, and particularly not in view of some of the theories concerning life and existence. There are all kinds of reasons for throwing it out that are being proposed.
All kinds of excuses, but no reasons.
Oh, all right, this is a better statement of it, yes. There are all kinds being proposed. If they're not reasons...
Oh, more often, though, you'll hear people who will say, "I can accept God, but I can't accept Christ." And this is a typical modern trend of thought.
Yes.
I believe this is one of the foundations of the Unitarian Church, isn't it? That they must believe in God, but that's it.
Yes.
And anything further is on their own.
You see, this was the very problem that Jesus ran into over here later on with the Jewish leaders, who said, "Well, we know God, but who are you?" And he says, "I am God." And this becomes, there's at least one whole chapter in here that takes up this subject. We'll get into it a little bit later on.
I was going to mention one other point that you began with, was the reason for the four or five or six miracles in this particular book, and why he chose these particular miracles and so forth. And it seems to me that this particular book of the Bible is the most soul-searching book of the entire Bible. And perhaps one reason these miracles are so important is that they are so explicit as miracles that they can't be explained away even by the modern theologians or the neo-orthodox who try to explain away every miracle in the Bible. These are pretty difficult to explain away. And I'm sure glad to see them there.
He also is at particular pains to explain the spiritual significance of each one of these physical miracles here in John. More so, it seems to me, than in a number of the other Gospels, in any of the other Gospels. The fact is a little bit like the lady who said she always liked to read Shakespeare because there were so many good quotations in him. The book is so often quoted. It's a dear book insofar as Christians are concerned. They keep going back to this book, particular book, for some reason or other. And if people don't know any other passage of Scripture, it's John 3:16, that they'll be able to quote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish." Whosoever. Have a good friend. I had a good friend. He's dead now. Died rescuing a person who had fallen overboard. A man by the name of Dawson Trockman, founder of the Navigators, who had a little girl. They were teaching her to memorize Scripture. And she couldn't talk very plainly. And he had a father-in-law who was really opposed to him and his life ministry as a Christian worker, and didn't want him to marry his daughter at all. And when they were married anyway, he was very much incensed or concerned about it. And at first he wouldn't have anything to do with the things of Christ or the Bible or anything else. But he was so proud of his little granddaughter. And they were teaching her to memorize, and her grandparents, of course, were always anxious to show her off, and when she was there, she was still lisping, and whenever anyone would come in, why, Granddad would set her up. She was there in the summer. Granddad would set her up on the stool and say, "Now, say a verse. And so she'd say this verse over: "For God so loved the world that whosoever, she couldn't say it, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but of everlasting life." And she couldn't get that whosoever. And she came over that so often, so much, that finally Granddad himself began thinking in terms of whosoever, and that may even mean me. And he finally came to the place of realizing that God gave his only begotten Son not just for the world, but actually for him. And so it was a little girl's way of saying it that was very, very useful in his life. And he said later on it made the difference between his not having been a Christian and his becoming a Christian. Yes?
I wonder if...
And he came out of that, became a Christian. Dr. Hawk came to this country, took his doctorate at Northwestern University in comparative religions. In other words, by experience and by study, this man knew religions, and has worked with Billy Graham for many years now on campuses all over the world. He was over here at Ball State about 2 weeks ago, he was there for a week of religious emphasis, and on Wednesday of that week, they had been working on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, I guess it was Thursday, Wednesday evening. After that long of emphasis, these two professors came up with a real challenge to him, to debate the existence of God. One, Dr. Scroton, who was a professor of anthropology, and the other one, Dr. Robertson, a professor of philosophy. Scroton's argument was that the gods were dead, that God was dead, and that organized religion could not do anything that other organizations couldn't do better. Robertson's argument was that we could not know God because we could not see, measure, feel, nor identify him.